where would we be if it hadn't been for God's amazing grace? If you have God's Word with you tonight, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, and chapter 5, book of Romans and chapter 5. We read about the source or the resource of the songwriter when he wrote about marvelous grace. It is by grace that we are saved, and grace that is truly greater than all our sin, all the sins of the world. One man said if you piled up everyone's sin and put it in a big pile, God would come along with a bigger pile of grace. We cannot exceed that measure of grace. We need not abuse it, but it is available to all of mankind. If you'd like to stand in reverence to the reading of God's Word, I invite you to join me. We're in Romans chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 12, and I will be reading out of the New International Version of the Scriptures, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this very way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. You may be seated. May God add His rich blessing to the reading of the Word. Father in heaven, one more time we bow before You, and as our brother prayed a few moments ago, at the head of our list are words of thanksgiving. Father, we know that You are in our midst tonight, and even though we lift our voice audibly, we know that You're closer to us than our own breath. And my prayer is that through the course of the remaining moments of this Sunday night revival service, that in Your own special way, You will embrace every soul with an awareness of Your presence from the youngest boy or girl to the oldest servant. We know, Lord, that there are those here tonight that have served You all of their lives. May this be a special time of enrichment and blessing and affirmation of their faith. Once again, Father, we ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that as we preach, we would not do nothing to disturb the flow of Your grace and Your mercy that's already been displayed in the service. We thank You, Lord, for the beautiful choir number that reminds us of Your bountiful mercy and grace. Father, once again, we would add our prayers to that of our brother. If there's anyone here tonight walking in darkness, I pray that somehow through the speaking of the Word, their eyes may be opened to the light of the good news, and they might walk in that light. Father, be with those who've grown cold or maybe indifferent in their walk. May this be a service tonight that will challenge them to draw closer to You and have an intimate fellowship with You, and subsequently go from this service rejuvenated and encouraged to lift up the good news of the gospel. Now, Lord, for all that You're going to do, we give You praise. Bind the efforts of the enemy. Make it easy for men and women to respond. And for all that You do, we'll praise You again. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Talking with the pastor and understand that a loved one went to be with the Lord this past year. How many in this service tonight have sent a loved one on out into eternity? Would you just raise your hand? You can look around and see many. It is a traumatic experience for all. It is something that we never forget. For many years we go along, and then all of a sudden one of our family members is gone. My mother-in-law went to be with Jesus in September of this year. 4 or 5 years ago, my dad went to be with the Lord. And I realize these are times of not only loss, but times of rejoicing as well. For as we attended those services, we were reminded of their faith, of their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so for the body of Christ and believers is also a time of rejoicing, knowing that they've finished the course, they've run the race, and they are in the presence of Almighty God. I believe that with all of my heart. If you do, would you say an amen? That's the great hope that we have. That's something that brings peace to the soul. I was going to Washington, D.C. in November, a passing of a dear friend of mine, my pastor, when I was a teenager in Chicago, Illinois. His name was Samuel Nehemiah Smith. He came from a family of 5 children. His mother was a pastor, started many churches in southern Illinois, a wonderful Nazarene pioneer. Sam Smith was a wonderful influence and mentor in my early ministry. I got the call that he'd gone to be with the Lord, and so it just so happened I could get a flight to get to D.C. and back to Indiana, and I jumped onto the plane, got there. What a wonderful time of celebration down there at the Church of the Nazarene on 16th Street down in the heart of Washington, D.C., and the family and friends all gathered in there. Most of the congregation went out to the committal service in a beautiful setting there in the cemetery. We sang the song, "How Great Thou Art, It Is Well With My Soul." It was a time of shouts raining around through that cemetery. I thought to myself, I wonder when the last time the cemetery workers heard people shouting and praising the Lord of a passing dear loved one. My daughter took me to the airport. I jumped on the plane, got back to Fort Wayne, flying down to Indianapolis. And as I sat on the airplane, I found that my seat was located to a beautiful young lady. She was sitting on the inside, and I introduced myself and sat down. I don't know if she was all that happy that this large body was kind of stuck in beside her and pressed her up against the side of the airplane, but she was very gracious, and she said, "Are you beginning your journey, or are you closing your journey?" I said, "Well, I'm on the last leg of my journey. I'd been to Washington, D.C. She said, "Oh, have you been there on business?" I said, "Well, of sorts. I sang for the funeral of a dear friend of mine, Reverend Samuel Smith." She said, "Well, I'm sorry for your loss." And my response was just like that of any response of a Christian. Well, he was ready to go. And I saw a quizzical look come across her face as though she couldn't identify with anything like that. I went on to explain to her why I knew he was ready to go. How he'd become a born-again believer, how he'd been a faithful pastor, and even though he was 85 years of age, and sometimes we say, "Well, you know, there does come a time that you need to retire," I want you to know that he was the pastor of the First Church of McDonald's in his building of retirement there in Washington, D.C. He would get up early in the morning and go down there and drink coffee and brag on Jesus. He spoke to Muslims and Jews and businessmen and retired government officials. And even to the closing day of his life, he was sharing his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I shared with her, "Yes, he is a wonderful saint of God." She said, "Well, are you a professional singer?" I said, "No, I'm an evangelist in the Church of the Nazarene." She said, "Oh, I've heard of the Church of the Nazarene. I'm a Methodist. What's the difference between the Nazarenes and the Methodists?" And after having gone through this past year of celebrating our 100th anniversary, I said, "Well, you know, basically, we're old-fashioned Methodists." And she said, "Well, what's the difference between a present-day Methodist and an old-fashioned Methodist?" And I didn't want to offend her. I said, "Well, you know, I guess we Nazarenes, I guess we take more seriously the bylaws and the understanding, the doctrine and the dogma of the Methodist." And she kind of smiled. She said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" I said, "Well, I know some wonderful Methodists. Matter of fact, you know, one dear friend of mine, Dr. Dennis Kinlaw, is a Methodist, and he takes very seriously the Word of God and the standards and the beliefs. You know, really, the Methodists came from a man called John Wesley, and John Wesley set down a doctrine and interpretation and dogma, and that's why we identify ourselves as different denominations." She said, well, why can't we just all believe? You know, we're just all going to the same place. And I thought, well, here we go. I said, what do you do for a living? She said, well, I'm a professor of psychology. I thought, oh, no, here we go. She said, I attended Cornell University. That's a pretty high-level education. I said, well, you know, the Nazarenes have a campgrounds right close to Cornell there in upstate New York, and I've been through that city many times, and yes, it's a beautiful campus. She said, I did my doctoral work at Oxford University. And I thought, oh, man, Cornell and Oxford and the professor of psychology. Why can't we all just get along? I said, well, there are some things that are not negotiable. I realize that down through the past, the Christian church has found probably things that maybe weren't heaven or hell issues that have divided us. There are some things that just are not negotiable. One of the things is the authority of the Scriptures. She says, well, you know, that's up for interpretation. I said, well, you know, being a Methodist, and I tried to give her the benefit of the doubt, you realize that John Wesley believed in the divine inspiration of the Scriptures and takes them very seriously. She said, well, I understand that, but still, we just have different views and different ideas about the validity of the Scriptures. And then I asked her a question, and I knew exactly where she was going. I said, do you believe in the concept of original sin? And I saw her eyes turn on fire, and she flashed back, no, I do not. I'm a psychologist, and science certainly cannot support the concept of original sin. I said, well, being a good Methodist, there's a conflict there, is there not? And she smiled. She says, I have a brother who's at Fuller Seminary. We don't get along very well. I can understand that as well. There are a lot of folks today that say, yes, I'm a Christian, but when it comes to the basic tenets and foundations of what it really means to be a Christian, they begin to negotiate just a little bit. And of course, the modern scientist today says there is no such thing as original sin. As a matter of fact, one of the leading psychologists made this statement, if the doctrine of original sin is right, then everything that I have said is wrong. And I'm afraid today that there is a society and a scientific community that would rather be wrong than be right because of pride and the indifference to what the Word of God really has to say. And that's what the book is telling us here. Through the sin of one man, sin entered the world and subsequently has been a problem for all of mankind since Adam fell in the garden. Death came as a result of sin. And so when death comes to the saint, I often say to those at the funeral home, I wish Adam and Eve had behaved themselves in the garden, and we wouldn't be going through this time. We wouldn't be going through this time of grieving. The Scripture says, because of the sin of one man, sin was transmitted into the lives of every human being from that point on. Our conversation continued. She was very gracious and kind. I said, well, you know, the reason we all can't believe on the same thing is because of Jesus. I realize that the generic term God can mean a lot of things. To the Jews, it's Jehovah. To the Christians, it's Jehovah God. To the Muslims, it's Muhammad. To the Hindus, there are literally tens of thousands of gods. And so God is a generic term. But Jesus comes in the midst of all of that, and you have to deal with Him. And basically, that's the problem we're facing in the East right now, in places like Green Zone and Gaza and all of that. This is the conflict. Jesus is either the Son of the living God, or He is a liar. The Bible tells us through the obedience of one man, salvation was brought into this world. And Paul is doing the very best he can to speak to the intellectuals and the leaders of the church in Rome and saying, because of the fall of mankind, sin entered the world. But God, in His amazing grace, sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to shed His own blood, that we might have the forgiveness of sins. And just as sin reigned in death through the disobedience of one man, we have the hope of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Isn't that good news on a Sunday night? She said, I have a little girl. I said, well, you know, you need to get her in a good church. I said, by the way, we've got a wonderful church there in Fort Wayne. Grace Point, and she said, "Oh, I drive by there every day. I'm a professor at Purdue, Indiana University there in Fort Wayne Extension." I said, "There's a wonderful couple there pastoring. They were missionaries in Russia for many years." She said, "Oh, really?" I said, "Yes. They were so bold as to go into a communist country, an agnostic and godless community, and preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the church is alive and well in Russia and all the various areas of Europe because Jesus is still alive." She smiled. Once in a while, I glanced down at my side, and there were two other ladies sitting in the aisle across from us, and they were laughing from time to time, and they were motioning to her. I found out later that they were students of this professor. They'd just come back from D.C. in a conference there. As I finally shook her hand and said, "Well, you know, there's a church there. If you haven't been to the Methodist church in some time, you might try out the Nazarenes." And she smiled. "You know, I just might do that." I said, "What does your husband do?" She said, "Oh, he's a hockey player." "Well, really?" "Yes, he plays hockey professional semi-pro there in Fort Wayne, the Fort Wayne Comets." I said, "Well, I might get down to see him sometime." She said, "Well, okay." I don't know that she was all that encouraged sitting next to a wild-eyed evangelist for an hour on an airplane ride. But you know, there's a lot of folks out there that have the same trouble. They say, "I'm a Christian," but when it comes to the authority of the Scriptures, they have a hard time with that. I realized that we did not take the fruit. We were not standing there in the garden and had the option of obeying God and disobeying God. I realized that it was the fall of one man that caused sin to enter the world. Society has a hard time with that. Modern churches have a hard time with that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We come into this world unworthy on a course that leads to us a place of torment and hell and suffering. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We did not do that. We're not responsible for that. But we bear the consequences of that disobedience. We live in a society today, and I know that there are probably some medical people here that could probably give a better definition of what goes on in this concept, but there are many children today that bear the results of the lives of their parents, the kind of lifestyle that they lived. Some would say, "Well, you know, you Nazarenes are awfully narrow-minded. You don't drink and you don't use tobacco and this, that, and the other." I realize that down through the years, there have been those that have tried to compromise on some of those issues. I do not believe that the use of alcohol is defendable. I believe it's one of the greatest blights on our society today. Do you believe that, you know, if you take a drink, you're going to hell? Well, maybe not necessarily, but it can probably lead you in the wrong direction. But in our church in Sturgis, Michigan, we have three boys that suffer fetal alcohol syndrome. Their lives are forever tainted by the lifestyle of their parents. They came together as a couple. They produced children, but they are suffering because of the lifestyle and the morality of those parents. I think we can all draw that analogy. Those kids are not responsible. They didn't force mom and dad to drink alcohol and abuse drugs and all these other things. They're innocent victims, but nonetheless, they bear the consequences of their parents. She said, "You know, religion and science collide on certain issues. I believe in the creation. I believe the Word of God means what it says, that God created man in His own image, and then He created woman. And they were the first couple. And from that very time, we have generation after generation. But the fact of the matter is, because of the disobedience of our early parents, we bear the consequences of their disobedience, and sin is a nature. Sin is in our spiritual DNA. We don't want it to be there, but it is there, and we have to deal with the consequences of that sin. Just as any disease has symptoms of that sin, or that particular disease." I was talking to our wonderful sound man, and by the way, we need to be praying that God will touch his body. He's battling the flu. I, from time to time, get the flu. I've already had my treat. I always get sick on my vacation. The Lord knows I need to be in good shape during revival, so when I'm off, that's when I get this junk. And I do like you do. I take the NyQuil and go to bed. Sometimes that's all you need to do is get good rest, drink lots of fluids. Once in a while, that thing hangs on. And being a singer and a preacher, when that junk falls down in your throat, it doesn't sound very good. People don't sit up close to the front. They don't like to talk to you. And so I go to my doctor, Dr. Amaria. He is a Hindu, but he's slipping. I get a chance to witness to him from time to time. He likes it when I come. He's a good spirit. And I say, Doc, I've battled this thing. He says, well, let's take a blood culture. He gets it back from the lab, and he says, you've got an infection, and we need to deal with that infection. He's examined the symptoms. He says, the symptoms, this runny nose, this blockhead that you have, is a result of a deeper infection, and we're going to have to deal with that. I always forget what that involves. It involves a big needle. It involves me taking a position, and it involves wham, and 20, 30 minutes later, I feel pretty good. I have found out that he knew exactly what he was talking about. There is a twofold issue of sin. Sin is an infection, but sin also produces the symptoms of that infection. What Paul is telling the Romans here, that God has given us a diagnostic chart. God has given us the law. I realize that many modern evangelicals say, thank God, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. I say, amen, praise the Lord. But did you know the Bible also says the law is good? If we didn't have the law, Paul says, I wouldn't know what sin really was. You don't have to go very far. Tell the truth. Be honest. There's a still small voice somewhere. Is it me? Can you concentrate with that in your ear? No? All right. Plumbing? Oh, that's it. Well, let's all sing a verse. No, here we go. There are symptoms of sin. Very clear, the law says that. And Paul says, we need to have that. It's a reminder. The sin, the law was given so that the sin might increase. And so there is a guideline that God gives to us. The Bible tells us that we're going to face the principalities of the air. The enemy's everywhere, and he's doing this thing, whatever it is, to get our minds and hearts off of what God would have us to say tonight. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ died on the cross that we might have the forgiveness of sins. And if you'd ask the average person in Dublin, Georgia, I know this is a church-going area, I know there are a lot of other denominations, but you'd ask them, why in the world did Jesus come? They would say, he went to die on the cross of Calvary that we might have the forgiveness of sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And aren't you glad for that good news? But the fact of the matter is, there's a deeper problem. And that's why the Methodists and many other denominations, not just the Methodists, but if you study history, you'll realize that most evangelical denominations started out Bible-believing, God-fearing, holy living people. But that's never been popular. Just as my dear friend who's a professor said, well, you know, science and modern theology collides with the Bible. Well, we either take the Bible as the Word of God or we begin to compromise. And subsequently, there was that idea that really we're all under grace. It doesn't matter how we live. But the Scripture says the only way that we can live lives of holiness is for us to come to a place where we deal with the infection. We need not come to God time after time after time, forgiving us for the same old sins. He wants to deal with the fountain of that sin and where that nature of sin really is. And that's why John Wesley believed that there was a deeper work of God's grace of cleansing from all sin. Not only that we might be forgiven of our sins, set free from the bondage of that, but we might have the fountain transformed, that there is an inner being filled with the fullness of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That it's no longer us that is living, it is God living within us. And so the concept is very clear. Through the disobedience of one man, sin entered the world. Through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, we have salvation. We have the sanctified life. We have eternal life that God has set before all of His children. I'm praying for that professor. She was wonderfully gifted, certainly has a keen mind, and had a generous spirit. And I'm praying that perhaps somewhere along the line, she might listen to her brother out there in Fuller Seminary. I realize that there's some things that the scientific man cannot possibly comprehend. But aren't you glad that we have a God that is bigger than man, His creation? God has put limitations upon our ability, but our God is an almighty God, and He lives that way. He tells us that if you'll trust Me, all things are possible for you through Me. I found that to be true in my own life. I know that I was raised in beautiful circumstances, a Christian mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, went to church all of my life, but I found that there was something down deep in my soul that rebelled against the law, not only the law of God's Word, the standards my parents set before me. I found out as a 5-year-old that I could tell lies, misrepresent the truth. When my sister got on my nerves, I could smack her. There are all kinds of things that I did as a 5-year-old. It was the symptoms of a deeper problem in my heart. I go to the altar, I weep my eyes out, I promise I'd be nice to my sister, tell the truth all the time. But you know, as long as that fountain was still there, there was that drawing away from God. It was only as a teenager going to the altar, praying over the issue of being called to preach, that I finally had to give God everything. I surrendered my will, and there came into my soul a deep, settled peace that I thank God has never departed from me. It's that deep settled peace that tells me that I have the privilege of going out and sharing this good news with a lost and dying world, whether it's with a college professor on an airplane locked in there, kind of a situation where she couldn't get away, or being in the wonderful church that we have here tonight on this Sunday night. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. We have salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that the generations to come will not say, well, you know, we used to be old-fashioned Nazarenes, but now we're more the contemporary. Well, there's one thing that we need to be, and that is biblical. We need to stand on the premises of God's Word. Why? Because God says, I'm